Oh, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Leviticus. And parents, if you could help your children find the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, that's page 88, just right near the front of your Bible, page 88, Leviticus chapter 10. I want to read for us just the first couple verses of this chapter here. And parents, if you could help your children find those verses and follow along with them. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, part of the fun of this season, of the summer season, is the evenings we get to spend around fires, campfires, bonfires. I grew up near the beach. We'd go have bonfires all the time, and it was a joy. And sometimes it's fun to roast marshmallows or just watch things burn, the wood, or put whatever you can find and watch it crackle. And to explain what holiness means, which often is a hard thing for even adults to grasp, what does it mean that God is holy, that he is pure and perfect in a way that no one can comprehend? God gives in his word the image of fire. For God to be holy means that he must consume anything that is not holy. That is what holiness means. It means that God is, the Bible even says, a consuming fire. And what that means for us is who are not holy is that we cannot come near God. We can't touch him. We cannot even ever be remotely close to his presence unless someone goes before us, unless a sacrifice is made, or we will be burnt up, consumed. Because holiness means that nothing unholy can ever be in God's presence or he will consume it. And so this is our sort of big idea this morning. And if you're using our sermon handouts, that's sort of the main idea, is that we must treat God as holy. We treat and come before God as holy when we come to him. And what that means is for us, is the great hope that we have in Jesus, is that we can only come to God through Jesus Christ, because he has made us holy if we belong to him in faith. And we'll be talking about this morning. I want to go ahead now and dismiss the children that are grades 3 and below or 8 years and younger. And we have a time of ministry of the word for them. And always encouraging our families to train and keep our children here as long as they're able and as they can hear and listen with understanding and profit. We want to be looking at, actually, the next few weeks, Lord willing, this Lord's Day and the next two to come, sort of revisiting some of the texts that we looked at our retreat that we had with Rock at the end of June. And it was just really, by the Lord's grace, a privileged time, a really blessed time, I think, and far beyond any sort of human effort. And so we'll be looking this week at "The Lord Will Be Sanctified" from Leviticus chapter 10. We'll be looking at "Sinners May Be Sanctified" in 1 Corinthians 6 next week. And then, in Lord willing, in the third week, sort of 2 weeks from now, we'll be looking that "Saints May Be Sanctified" from Hebrews chapter 12, and sort of looking at these selective texts, looking at the big picture of sanctification in the Lord. Well, let's look here at Leviticus chapter 10. I want to read for us, as you have on your sermon notes, verses 1 to 11. Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, holy, holy, holy is your name. You will be glorified. You must be sanctified by all who pretend to draw near to you. Father, as we have come near in Christ Jesus, we come with thanks inexpressible for the privilege we don't deserve, we have not earned, that is not to be taken for granted to be in your presence. You are a consuming fire. And if we are not consumed, it is just because you are patient and because you have shown your kindness in your Son, the acceptable sacrifice by which we draw near. Father, we pray in his name that your presence would be real in the work of your Spirit through the ministering of your word. And we pray that this old, old text would be made new for us. We pray that we would learn and listen, that we would comprehend all that you have to instruct us, even in the church, in Christ, about what it means to sanctify you in worship. Father, we pray for us to hear with understanding, with humility, with the desire to put off the sin that so easily entangles and to continue growing in your Son, Jesus. We pray for those who hear without faith and understanding, you would grant it by your kindness and grace. We pray for the one who preaches your word, that he'd be careful, clear, bold, loving as he ought to in speaking your word. We ask this, Father, for your glory, for the good of your church, for the fame of your Son, Jesus. And in his name we do pray. Amen. In recent decades, the evangelical church in America has witnessed a lot of conflict over matters of congregational singing and genres of music. And these debates are often called the worship wars. Many Christians have sought a truce recently about them, arguing that worship is not something we should be fighting about. Now, I certainly agree that most of the recent debates that our churches have often seen have been sad, unnecessary, even pointless and silly at times, sort of exercises in missing the point. But I must completely disagree that Christians should fight about worship. In fact, if there are things on earth worth fighting and dying for, it is worship. And if there's anything we should go to war for, it is worship. The Lord Jesus went to war over worship. In righteous, holy indignation, he made an actual whip and actually beat people with it and drove them from the temple that they had corrupted and turned into a den of robbers, the place that was to be a place where God was glorified and hallowed. So Jesus went to war over worship. The Lord has been fighting a war against false worship since the beginning of Israel's history, even here in this text, as he consumes two of Israel's first priests for their unbelieving, their unfaithful, and their ungodly attempt at worship. Worship is a war that must be fought. Worship is a war that is waging. Worship is a war that must be engaged, and it's waged primarily and foremost on the battlefield of your heart. What makes worship worth fighting over and is what makes it necessary? It's the simple truth that God is holy, that he is holy, so he must be worshipped, and he must be worshipped as the God who is holy. And we must agree, I think, with D.A. Carson, who wrote that not to revere God as holy is simply not to revere God as God. Holiness is God's godness. It's what makes him who he is. And to neglect the holiness of God is simply to neglect God entirely and to worship a God of our imaginations, to worship an idol. To say God is holy is really what we're saying is two important things, that he is completely set apart, he is completely other, and he's completely pure and perfect. To say God is holy is to say he is other, and to say he is pure, perfect or pure. In other words, we could say that God's holiness means that he is incomparable to all others and incompatible with all evil. That is what it means for God to be holy. And these two truths are really fundamental to this book of Leviticus. Now, I'm well aware that Leviticus is the book where many well-intentioned Bible reading plans go to die. This is unfortunate because, like the holiness of God himself, the book of Leviticus is drenched in glory and goodness and grace. It's a wonderful book. It should be more popular than it is because in all of its sacrifices and all of the separating distinctions that you read sometimes and go, okay, all the feasts and instructions that we have here in Leviticus, we discover a God who is peerless in his beauty and unmatched in holiness. And what we discover simultaneously in Leviticus is that unholy sinners can actually worship him. It's amazing. And the grace that courses through Leviticus is that God has given access. He has made a way to be near unholy people and to have his holiness dwell among them, that they might worship him, that they might even come to him. But this communion, this access, this worship that God makes for sinners cannot in any way deny that he is holy. For that would be God to undeny himself, and God is not an idolater, and he will not deny himself. So God explains here in Leviticus that he must be sanctified in his worship. His worship must be treating him as holy as he is, and that's the purpose of Leviticus. In simple terms, the purpose of Leviticus is how might God be sanctified in the worship of his people. And here in chapter 10, we have a permanent reminder that sanctifying him in worship is something that God is deadly serious about and is not something he's playing over. And he makes that very clear and certain to his people right at the front. When you disregard the holiness of God, you die and perish, because nothing unholy can be near him. And Nadab and Abihu, the first two priests, the sons of Aaron, are consumed for treating God as though he were not holy. And what we have here then in this text for us, what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us that teaches us, is that we must sanctify God in our worship or we must perish under the God who's holy. That's it. We sanctify God as we draw near to him as holy, or we perish in his holiness. And what I want to do is look at three ways here that God is sanctified in his worship, three ways from this instruction and this warning, really, from the lives of ministries of Nadab and Abihu. How do we who are unholy commune with the one who is impeccable in his holiness? And when I want to look first here at verses 1 to 3, that the holy God is worshipped by sacrifice. He's worshipped by sacrifice. Now, Nadab and Abihu are two of the most privileged men on the planet. And this here is really one of the most significant days in human history. This is opening day for Israel's worship. This is the beginning of the priesthood. This is the beginning of the formal means by which God's people could now come to him. The people who had been redeemed out of slavery are now being constituted as a holy nation and now have access to worship. And this is confirmed, if you look up at verse 24, the last verse of chapter 9, this is confirmed by the spectacular display here. Verse 24 says, "Fire comes out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." God sends fire from heaven to affirm that he receives the sacrifice. He receives the offering. The instructions he had previously given, beginning in chapter 8, about how to approach him by sacrifice, had been followed. And he affirms it with a spectacular fire from heaven. But then after fire comes out from before the Lord to consume the burnt offering, Then in verse 2, fire comes out from before the Lord and consume the unacceptable priests, the unbelieving and careless worshipers. Well, what happened here? We don't know as much as we'd like. We do know in verse 1, really all we need to know, they offered what the ESV has translated as unauthorized fire. And you have a footnote there in the ESV, strange fire, as other renderings have it, and that's what the word means, strange or foreign. It's outside fire, fire that hadn't been authorized by God or wasn't consistent with him. And what they were doing here in verse 1 is bringing incense. Incense on coals or fire that was strange, that was foreign to God's commands. It was, at the end of verse 1, the most important sentence and clause in that verse, which he had not commanded them. They came with fire that was not consistent with what God had decreed, what God had instructed them to. Now, we don't know what they were thinking. Maybe with all the excitement of verse 24 and fire coming from heaven and people shouting, maybe they just got excited and thought it was a free-for-all and sort of came rushing in. Some have suggested, because of the instructions that Aaron gets in verse 9 about drinking, that maybe they were inebriated, they were drunk, and they weren't in their right minds. Well, that's clear they weren't in their right minds. Well, we can't be sure of why. What we do know is that they were not thinking about God's holiness. And I want to be careful here that we don't skew the main point here. The main point here about God's holiness is not that he's sort of really detail-oriented. The strange fire is not like missing a button on your priestly garb. It's not like, you know, stumbling over a word in prayer or sort of tripping over a carpet on the way to the holy place. That is not what God's holiness means. God is not sitting in heaven waiting for humans to blunder and then strike them. That's not what God's holiness means. That's not what is going on here. God's holiness is not his eager desire to consume people because they make mistakes, because we say words in the wrong order, or because we're not always coordinated. And neither is the point that Nadab and Abihu were sinners. I mean, the book of Leviticus was given to sinners, as sinners. God redeemed his people from Egypt as sinners enslaved, but sinners nonetheless. And the grace, as I've mentioned in Leviticus, is that sinners can worship this holy God, that God has made an access, the holy God's made access for unholy people to be near him. That's the wonder. That's the astounding grace of God, that they could, sinners could come to him. So the point here is not that Nadab and Abihu are sinners. Aaron's a sinner, Moses is a sinner. They're only sinners in the room. The lesson, the point, the warning, Nadab and Abihu were consumed because they disregarded the only way that sinners come to the holy God. They ignored the holiness of God, and they set aside the only exclusive way that God provided, God commanded, for sinners to approach him and uphold his holiness. And that is coming to him by the sacrifice he had appointed. That's the point. They disregarded their need of a sacrifice. They disregarded their need to have their relationship with God mediated. You can't just rush into the presence of a holy God as a sinner. Now, to bring incense, as they were doing here in verse 1, is to represent prayer. And incense was to be brought by the priest morning and evening to represent intercessions for the people of Israel morning and evening and covering the day in prayer. And you made incense by taking the censer and putting coals in it, and you sprinkled spices on the coals, and the incense and aroma rose before the Lord and rose in the holy place. Now, way back in Exodus chapter 30, God gave instructions about how to bring incense, and God specified in Exodus 30, verse 9, that you were not to bring unauthorized incense. You were not to bring strange incense into his presence. And later on in Leviticus 16, later on in this book, and even in Numbers, God reiterates that the incense was to come from the coals of the altar, the coals where the sacrifice had been burned. The incense was to come from that altar that God had just consumed with fire in verse 24 of chapter 9. You see, that altar wasn't just sort of this fire in verse 24 of chapter 9. This isn't just fireworks for opening day. This wasn't just some sort of spectacular display to impress people. The fire from before the Lord onto the altar represents that God was pleased with the sacrifice, that atonement had been made, that a sin offering had been offered and had been accepted and was pleasing. God is saying, I receive your sacrifice, and you can now come to me beneath the covering of that sacrifice, beneath that atonement. You can now approach me. You see, the consumed sacrifice was a substitutionary death, because that's what sin deserves in the presence of holiness, death. To be consumed, to be vanquished, to be judged. Holiness must kill or consume sin. That's what holiness means. God is a consuming fire. And so to be able to worship God, to come into his presence, there's two options. You come to the presence of God and die because you're unholy, or someone dies on your behalf. That's the only two options. There's no third way. There's no parallel universe where God's not holy. There is only a holy God. And so sinners only come to him on the basis of death, either their death or the death of another on their behalf. And the whole system that God set up in Leviticus was that he had opened a way of worship through death, that they were to offer sacrifices. Israel was to bring these burnt offerings as substitutes to suffer the death that they deserve, that God's holiness would be satisfied, that it'd be regarded, that it'd be glorified. And then sinners could now come under the covering of that death. That is why God instructed Israel that the incense that was burnt that represent prayers was to come from the coals of the altar. Because you can only commune with the holy God on the basis of a prior sacrifice, on the basis of a death suffered on your behalf. You don't just waltz into God's presence. He's not just a prayer-hearing God. He's a holy God who hears the prayers of those covered by a death on their behalf. And so you didn't just bring incense to him. The incense had to come. The prayers had to come. Communion and worship in the presence of God had to come on the basis of a death on their behalf. Unholy sinners may only approach a holy God through a mediator. And that is what Nadab and Abihu, for whatever reason, we don't know, that is what they arrogantly and inexcusably ignored, and so they must die. Because unholy sinners, without a mediator, without a sacrifice in the presence of God, die. They perish. They came to God as though he weren't holy. They came to God as they weren't sinful, or as though their sin wasn't a big deal. And they ignored the holiness of God and assumed, for whatever reason, they did not need a mediator. And as theologian Michael Horton has put it very simply, when you have an unmediated encounter with God, you have a bad day. Because unholy sinners cannot be in the presence of a holy God without a death. And it'll either be theirs or someone else's on their behalf. That is the only two options. And so we see here in verse 2 that the fire that came from the presence of God to consume the sacrifice then comes out, his holiness, and consumes them. And this isn't some accident. The fire on the altar didn't get carried away. If you look at verse 5, they're carried out in their coats. They're consumed, but their clothes are not. This is not ordinary fire. This is divine justice, coming out and consuming them and slaying them with his holiness. And God is teaching his people here at the beginning of worship. God is teaching Israel. They are not to confuse the wonderful ability to worship God with the presumption that God can be worshiped however they want. He's making that very clear. In opening a way for worship, God was not setting aside his holiness. They were not to take that as presumption that worship was common, pedestrian, or they could just take it for granted. Of course, Yahweh's with us. We can just do whatever. No. Yahweh's holy, and he's made a way. And outside that way, there's no way to come to him. And it is still, I believe, vital to understand it is no different today. This is our God. He's still holy. He's still a consuming fire. And the hope and the liberty that Christians have to come into his presence is what changes us, not him. He's still a consuming fire. He hasn't lowered his standards. Sometimes we can have the mistaken idea that sort of God in the Old Testament, that was the serious God. But now he's just cool with whatever because we have grace. Grace doesn't mean whatever. And it doesn't mean that he's not holy. It means he's opened a way whose privilege we probably don't even grasp or comprehend. He was gracious in the Old Testament to open this way, and he is still a holy consuming fire in the church in his way. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 28 says, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is, not was, is a consuming fire. You can ask Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who presumed they could come into the presence of God and lie. And God struck them dead, added that to that order of worship for that day. You can ask the Corinthians how serious God was. They were dying for not regarding the body of Christ and not worshiping God properly in the Lord's Supper. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, this is why some of you are sick. This is why some of you are dead. Because God is slaying you. And you remember what the Lord Jesus even warned the church at Sardis. He said, remember what you've received, keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. You see, Jesus is still fighting a war on worship. God is still fighting the war on worship. Coming to God as though he were not holy, approaching God as that men don't need a mediator in Jesus Christ, only still gets you a very, very bad day to come to God without a mediator. The Lord is a consuming fire. And this was the lesson here in verse 3 that was laid out by Moses for Aaron and all of God's people, is a lesson that echoes down for us in the Word to this day. This is what the Lord has said. Those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. You see, when men refuse to sanctify God in worship, he will sanctify himself in justice. When men refuse to glorify him, God will glorify himself. Turns out God is not an idolater. And though men deny him, he will never deny himself. And so he makes that promise, his glory and the display of his holiness. You remember what did the angels say in Isaiah's vision? Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of what? His glory. God's holiness is his glory revealed. God's glory is his holiness. And the relationship between God's holiness and his glory is driven home here and must never be forgotten, especially as Moses emphasizes here in verse 3, among those who are near me and before all the people, those who are leading and administering the worship here in Israel publicly. Every sinner on the planet must face a holy God eventually. But those who come nearest to him and therefore those who represent him to others are the most accountable, and they are in the most danger if they neglect his holiness. You see, what Nadab and Abihu were doing by treating God as less than holy and by assuming themselves to be less than sinful, they were communicating those things to the people. That this God, he's not that holy. He's less holy than maybe we think. Yeah, he did the Red Sea thing, but really, I mean, it's not that big of a deal. And we're sinful, but not that sinful. We can just sort of go shoot from the hip. And God is communicating, absolutely not. And they were consumed because they were communicating and were risking sending the entirety of God's people into apostasy, away from the truth of the Lord. And so God judges to recover the truth about him and to glorify himself before all who are watching. If anyone in Israel was confused about how holy Yahweh was up to that point, they were disabused of that, right? God made that very clear. And it's really the same as the Lord Jesus teaches from those who have been given much, much is required, or even as Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, that the judgment begins with the household of God. Why does judgment begin with God's people? Well, because God's people are nearest to him, and God's people are representing him. And if that representation is off, judgment must come to them first and with the most severe justice. And so this is what God is communicating. And Aaron knew it. You look at the end of verse 3. The Lord was right, so he holds his peace. The Hebrew there literally means he stood still. He's sort of is motionless, just standing there. because God's judgment was completely just, was completely holy, completely right. And even though it was his sons that had just been consumed, there was no objection to bring to the Lord. They were inexcusable. The Lord was completely just. John Calvin remarked that if we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of this punishment will not offend us. It did not offend Aaron. He knew. His sons were inexcusable to be so near to God without a sacrifice. It was inexcusable to treat God as though he were not as holy as he is. God is worshipped only by sacrifice. For sinners to be in the presence of a holy God is not like oil and water. It is like fire and dry kindling. They're not just separate. They're impossible. The one will consume the other. It cannot happen. We must therefore have a mediator. We must have a sacrifice. There must be death consumed on behalf of sinners to come into God's presence. If the fire that consumes the altar does not consume the altar, then it must consume the worshiper. There's no other way. The penalty that holiness demands must be suffered by us, or it must be suffered for us. There are no third options. And it is this altar that God opened here, this freedom to worship that prefigured and pointed to the full, fixed, and final way that God would open up to worship in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pointing us and drawing us to the sacrifice of Christ. The Lord Jesus, as it were, was consumed by heaven's fire on the cross, that sinners might know that this and this only is the way to approach the holy God, to draw near to him. Jesus rose from the dead to permanently sit at the right hand of the Father in the holy place, to open a permanent, full, final, eternal way for sinners to be in the presence of a holy God, and the only way. The book of Hebrews, again, chapter 9, says Christ appeared as a high priest. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. These sacrifices were repeatedly offered. Jesus Christ has come and given the full and final sacrifice. The way is not opened and opened and opened. It's open in Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He's the high priest that offers himself and by his blood secures an eternal redemption. How long is redemption? Eternal. Because he lives to intercede forever for those who come to him. So Christian, when we come to God in Jesus' name, that's not just a formula to so we know when to end the prayer, right? That is the only way anyone on the planet is ever going to be in the presence of God, is in the name of Jesus and being in union with his sacrifice, to come to him in Christ and by the way he has opened. If our communion with God the Father is not in Jesus, then we must be consumed by the Father when we meet him. That's it. He's opened a way. And so we need to know that this way has been unspeakably opened. And never take it for granted, as though that's God's job, is to help us worship him or to open him. He just send us all to hell. He could do that. He could do it. Just consume everybody. But he opened a way in Christ, and not a goat or a calf that has to be offered again and again and again. It's open, it's fixed, it's done, it's secured. An eternal redemption by the blood of Jesus. And so sinners only worship God by sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that was being pointed to, that Israel was being dragged to look at through their worship here and being reminded of. And it means that there's no worship apart from Christ. There's no religion outside of Christ. There is no way to God outside of the way, the truth, and the life that are only in Jesus Christ. That is exactly what he meant when he said, "No one comes to the Father but by me," because no one comes to the Father but by him. That's it. Because God is holy and we are not. We are sinners. And that's not a light thing. It means we have to die in holiness in its presence. But he's opened a way. And that means we must belong to Jesus. Taking the name of Jesus is not nearly enough. Being in the presence of God is not being in proximity to others in the presence of God. It means securing our trust and faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, laying ourselves in dependence upon Him, believing upon Him, because it's only in Him that we are brought into the holy place of God. Only in Christ. We must actually be united to Jesus and believe upon Him or be consumed by God. We worship our holy God only by sacrifice. Secondly, looking at verses 4-7, we worship our holy God in sincerity. With sincerity. Now, normally, brothers would bury their own brothers. It's not what happens here. If you look at verse 4, Moses calls for the sons of Aaron's uncle. He calls for their cousins. Despite the sudden death of Nadab and Abihu, the undoubtedly tragic death before their eyes, worship does not stop. In fact, in many ways, the death here of Nadab and Abihu is just an act of worship, a display of God's holiness, manifesting Himself before the people. And if God is to be believed sincerely as holy, it goes on. You, just as He instructs in verse 4, you carry away the brothers, you carry away the unclean and the defiling presence out of the camp. They're to take him out the camp. That's where the refuse went. That's where the leftovers of the sacrifice went. That's where the unclean things went. And their bodies are taken outside the camp because they're corrupting the holy place. And God instructs that the lesson of verse 3 be applied immediately. He will be sanctified. He will be glorified. And so the unclean people are removed immediately. And Aaron and his remaining sons here, Eleazar and Ithamar in verse 6, are still priests. They're still serving. They're in this week of ordination that they're to serve for 7 days. So God even instructs them in verse 7. The anointing oil is on them. They're consecrated to God. So they're to remain. Nothing stops. In fact, what they do is regard the holiness of God. So you look at the instructions in verse 6. They're forbidden to mourn. There will be no wailing. There will be no, some of the culturally expectant ways of grieving here are outlined in verse 6, having your hair out and tearing clothing, loud laments. There was to be none of that. By the father and the brothers of these two men that have just been consumed before their eyes, they're to stand still, they're to continue worshiping, and they're not to have any outward displays of mourning at all, or you die, he says in verse 6. Now, what's the point here? Because if the priests, if Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, if these priests are mourning the judgment of God, what they're communicating here is that somehow God was unjust in what he did, that somehow there was something aloof, and the temptation would be then to lead the entire congregation to assume this sort of even... I hate to say it, God was out of line somehow. If they were mourning, it would be tempting Israel to sort of sympathize with Nadab and Abihu and sort of somehow get the wrong idea that God is maybe that's too holy. I mean, give me a break. What kind of standard is that? And they didn't want to communicate that to Israel. If you do that, then the wrath, he says in verse 6, would come upon the whole congregation. And the holiness of God would just be unleashed among Israel and they would be done for not regarding his holiness. And so they're to lead God's people in regarding what God had just communicated in verse 3. He will be sanctified. He will be glorified. Even though my son and my brothers have just been consumed, I will glorify the holy God. Because he was right. He was just. God wasn't out of line. He didn't do something wrong. Their sin was inexcusable. God's justice was deserved. And so they are to sincerely uphold it. And their personal grief, which certainly they were men, was there, was not to lead them to forsake God's holiness. And there's no suggestion here or anywhere else in the Bible that the holiness of God, even the holiness that consumes, is anything less than good and true and just and even beautiful. I would suggest to you that even in this text of God consuming unholy sinners, there is an irresistible beauty of a God this holy. That sin cannot even appear ever in his presence. It will be consumed. It will not be tolerated. We have not begun to grasp the depths of the glory of God's holiness until we can stand with Aaron at the consumption of God's justice and say, this is right. This is good. Because you are holy. God must be worshipped in sincerity, actual worship, and in faith. Worship is called worship because it's ascribing worth to God. One of my favorite statements that friend and brother Jonathan Edwards said, that if we regard not God because he is who he is, but only because he is profitable to us in truth, we don't love him at all. Worship is to sincerely ascribe worth to God as God is, who he is. And that's the sincere worship of God that God has brought people to in Christ, that God is calling people to in Jesus, that God is displaying for Israel to worship him as who he is, and exalting him in it, not getting what we can get, but giving glory to who God is. I really liked what Don Whitney has reflected. He said, reverence for God makes me serious-minded in worship. This doesn't mean I'm grim or joyless, but that I'm not frivolous. Listen to what Whitney goes on to say. I'm not meeting with a comedian or a clown. I am a child of my heavenly Father. I can be at home in his loving and accepting presence, but I never forget that I'm meeting with God, my maker, my judge, my king. Amen. God's not a clown, nor a comedian, nor do men get to invent the ways they come to him, as though they could recreate him in their own image. That's what he's communicating. You come sincerely. We come in utter dependence on Jesus Christ, the only way to come to God, ascribing God as holy and knowing outside of Christ, I can't stand a millisecond in his presence. That if I don't come to the holy place in Jesus, I come to a place that must destroy me and will destroy me righteously and beautifully and necessarily. Because he's holy, my God. I think how helpful this is today with confusion of sincerity and worship with oftentimes how we feel. And I think if we were to ascribe sort of anything to our age and our culture, it's an emotional one. It's a feeling one. But worship is we must understand, is not about how we feel. It's about what we believe and ascribe to the God who is. Nadab and Abihu assuredly felt fine up to the moment they presumed to be in the presence of a holy God. Their feelings did them nothing at that moment. It's not about how we feel. They were totally rejected by God. Their personal excitement, maybe they were excited, all the people are shouting, and the euphoria of the moment, they sort of just run in with the incense, sort of the cap, the great worship experience that everybody was having. And then they get consumed. Because feelings, emotions have nothing to do with it. That's not sincerity in worship. When it's about how we feel, inevitably what happens is worship is about seeking our pleasure and not the praise of God. It's inevitably what happens. And even though the contrast to that, Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar surely did not feel great, right? I doubt you can watch your sons get burned alive and feel good. Neither for Eleazar and Ithamar watching their brothers. But they stood motionless and sobered and struck by God's holiness. And they had to ascribe, this was right. Nadab and Abihu, my sons, my brothers, they were wrong, inexcusably wrong. That had to happen. God will be glorified. And even though they didn't probably feel great, they were worshiping. Because they had sincere subscribing and praise to God for who he is. Glorifying the true God. And we don't want to confuse the issue. Confuse our feelings with sincerity. And I fear it. I fear it for me. I fear it for us, our souls, together as a congregation. The emphasis in our day can often be on the atmosphere, on the aesthetic, lighting, music, or even certain songs. I heard in an interview recently a song leader, well-intentioned, say, this song always draws people into the presence of God. Brother, there is no song that draws people into the presence of God. If you come into the presence of God with a song, you're having a bad day. There's no song that draws people into the presence of God. But what he means by that, and I think I know what he means by that, is this song, this lyric, this melody makes people feel a certain way, and that feeling must be the presence of God. And I tell you, that is a dangerous mistake to make. It may be one of the most dangerous mistakes on the planet to confuse feelings with being in God's presence. There's no song. There are no candles. There are no lights. There are no way to do things that bring you into the presence of God. There is only a Savior alone. He is the way to come into God's presence. And we come to God's presence in the Savior with songs, but in the Savior. And by trusting in him and him alone, the sincerity and spirituality of our worship is not a matter of how we feel. It is not about the atmosphere that we experience. It is about what we believe and whom is our trust and dependence and the God to whom we ascribe worth and worship. That is what it means to worship in sincerity and truth. And I think that should be some of the most liberating news that can break forth across you this morning. It does not matter how you feel. Isn't that great? I tell you what, I don't always feel like worshiping because I'm a sinner and I don't feel like I ought. And to know that I can worship sincerely even though when I don't feel deeply, that's wonderful. I like what one writer said, feelings are liars. If you remember, just write that down. Feelings are liars. When you say, I feel blank, feelings are liars. Okay, footnote that. Next to I feel statements, feelings are liars. If Christians worshiped only when they felt like it, he continued, there would be precious little worship because feelings are completely unreliable in worship, in matters of faith. Our feelings are corrupt. That's why we manufacture with religion and what John Owen calls the religion of paint. We paint things so that we feel better. That's why in the Reformation, they painted everything white. And they said, stop worshiping paint. Because you can't manufacture religion because we don't feel right. Our feelings are corrupt. We're sinners. I don't feel like worshiping God. And I'm a pastor because my feelings are liars. Because I have a corrupt nature and I don't feel about God like I ought to feel. But God has meant a way for sinners who don't feel like it to worship him, to come in sincerity, to come to worship and say, I'm not sure I feel like it, is not insincere. If we come by faith and say, I don't feel like it, but I have a Savior who always felt like it, and he stands in the presence of God on my behalf, and I come in him with the prayer of dependence, God, help me feel like I ought. That's sincerity. That's worship. Even if I don't always feel like it, I come by faith in his Son. If we measure worship by how we feel, we make one of the most discouraging mistakes as Christians we could ever make because we're believing liars. Our feelings are liars. We'll believe the lie if we don't feel like it, that we shouldn't worship, that we shouldn't come to him. And what it does is it discourages us by coming with that prayer of desperation. I know you're holy. I don't feel your holiness. I know your glory. I don't feel your gloriness. Help me feel it and help my brothers and sisters, help me as we gather in worship. That's how Christians come with sincerity. And I think that's also, friend, if you are not a Christian, that's a dangerous mistake to equate feelings with worship. It's a dangerous mistake for anyone to make. Because just because you feel fine doesn't mean things are fine. It's a deadly error. We can feel that we're welcome in God's presence with our sin if we sort of feel okay about it. Well, I feel good. Your feeling is lying to you. Feelings are liars. We can raise our hands. We can cry our eyes out. We can be moved by a sense of togetherness. We can be provoked by a sense of transcendence. But if we do not believe that God is the God who is holy, who has provided the only way to come to him in Jesus Christ, we have not come into the presence of God. We come to him by trusting Christ. We come to him sincerely when we come to him depending upon the mediator, Jesus Christ. And what that must mean, thirdly and lastly, is that we worship our holy God by separation. By separation. We can only come to God by sacrifice. We can come to him in sincerity, trusting, depending upon who he has revealed himself to be in the Lord Jesus, and we come to him by separation. And really, verses 8 through 11 is the center of the passage and the main point. And this is significant. It's the only place here in verse 8, this is the only place in the Old Testament that the Lord speaks directly to Aaron without Moses. And essentially, the Lord unfolds two main instructions for Aaron here that are to be upheld for all, for him and the rest of the priests who come in his lineage. And he instructs him that there are choices to be made. There's going to be commands that have to be applied. Essentially, what he's instructing Aaron in is, Aaron, you're going to have to apply discernment to worship. And as we've just learned, as Aaron's just sort of severely learned, is we are to worship willingly as God commands and not to worship our wills and whatever we want. The first thing he says in verse 9 is that separation means conducting worship with sobriety. The instruction there in verse 9, to drink no wine or strong drink. We could probably translate strong drink beer, the Israelites' fermented beer. So saying you're not to come in with sort of any intoxicants to go into the tent of meeting. Now, so again, some of us suggested that maybe Nadab and Abihu were drunk. There may have been a danger for Aaron going out and drinking in his sorrow. But the main point here is that those who come to worship are to avoid carelessness at all costs. And certainly, drunkenness is going to lead to carelessness. Lack of sobriety is going to lead to lack of thinking rightly. And it's important to note here in verse 9 for us that sanctified worship of the holy God is worship in the right mind. It's sober worship. Spirituality is not the spontaneous lack of self-control. This is not what God's saying. Worship is not when God's people let themselves go, like sort of pagans who use intoxicants and hallucinogens to sort of get spiritual. That's demonic lies. God created the mind. He is who he's revealed himself to be. He expects people to think rightly about him and what he's revealed in his word and by his instructions. So true worship comes not from spontaneity or not from sort of letting oneself go. It comes from sobriety. It comes from sincere trust in a holy God who's provided a way by sacrifice. It's having clarity about who God is, what he's commanded, and for us about the faith in Christ that brings us into his presence. That's what worship is about. So those who lead here, these priests, are to especially ensure that they are in their right minds. Obviously, as has been illustrated, they are most accountable, and so they must be sober-minded to make the last two distinctions here that the Lord makes in verses 10 and 11. And the second point he illustrates is that worship is to be conducted by separating the elements. Elements are to be separated. It's very simple. God is holy. People are not. He may only be worshipped through a mediator. He may only be worshipped by sacrifice. He may only be worshipped through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means, therefore, is that careful distinctions have to necessarily be made about what's consistent with his holiness, what's consistent with the way of worship, and what's not. What's defiled or what's clean. As he says here, they are to distinguish between the holy and the common. What's holy is what's set apart to God. What's common is not. Common things aren't sinful, they're just not holy. And they are to distinguish between what is clean and unclean. What is unclean is what is inconsistent with the created order as God intended. And what is clean is consistent with it. And these distinctions are really fundamental to the entire book of Leviticus. And there, and as he says in verse 11, they are to teach the people of Israel all these statutes. They're to be clear on these distinctions. What's holy, what's common, what's clean, what's not clean. And really the bulk of the remaining chapters here are going to be outlining that for them. What's a clean and unclean animal? What's clean and unclean sacrifices? What's holy, what's common? What's accepted? Distinctions have to be made. They're not secrets. And obviously, if Nadab and Abihu made such a tragic error, what is the state of rest of Israel going to be? They are ignorant. They need to know these things. And so in their example and in their teaching, the priests were to lead Israel in understanding how one comes to God and what that means, and separating those elements in worship. And Israel was to see and hear from their priests what it means to worship God rightly, what it means to regard him as holy, what it means to glorify him and to sanctify his worship as set apart for God. Worship must involve separation because God is set apart. He's incomparable to all others. He's incompatible to all evil. That means there are things that are incomparable to him and incompatible with him, and they have to be separated. So God is worshiped by separation, upholding what's consistent with the way he's given for sinners to come to him by sacrifice and sincere trust and faith upon him. And it's still the true today, even though we are not under the Levitical code, certainly, and our worship does not look the same, because God has finished and fixed the end to which all this pointed in Jesus. But the elements of Christian worship must still be consistent with who God is as holy and how he has made access for people by faith in Christ. So there are commands to be followed. There are distinctions to be made. Since the Reformation, Christians have called this principle the regulative principle, that the Scripture regulates how Christians worship, that God has not left us sort of to our own devices. He has prescribed how we are to worship him, consistent with who he is and how we come to him in Christ. Some bristle against this. There's debate over this. And their main objection is that it reduces worship to just do's and don'ts. Now, certainly, I agree. Worship is a sincere regard for God and sincere proclaiming worth to him. It is not primarily about do's and don'ts. But let me tell you, you best not bring strange fire. There's a don't there, clearly, right? And there's a definite do about how that prayer was to be offered on the altar. So now worship in Israel was not primarily about don't bring strange fire, but bring strange fire, see what happens. Right? See, it's sort of missing a point. God gives us commands for worship because he's upholding his presence. He's upholding his holiness. He's upholding regard for himself. And certainly if Christians devolve into sort of this paranoia about do's and don'ts, and there is a great danger to losing actual worship. But certainly worship is sort of upholding who God is and all that he's commanded. And this is the fundamental point of the regulative principle. That's the fundamental point, is that we worship after the way God has commanded in his word, the way he's opened in Christ according to the gospel by faith in him. And we take seriously how holy he is and follow those ways. And in the church, in the New Testament, the way God has opened is quite simple, that we worship him and only worship him by the reading of his word, the praying of his word, the singing of his word, the preaching of his word, and the showing of his word in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's it. Now you notice, even as I said that, it's primarily things that are auditory. It's speaking and hearing, primarily. Because God is a spirit, an invisible spirit that you cannot see. And he makes life by speaking. And so we worship a way that's consistent with who he is. And the way he is opened, how we worship God, is only by faith in Christ. And faith in Christ comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So the reason God has given these commands in his word about how we worship him is because that's who he is, and that is the only way he's opened to worship. That's why there are no dramas in Christian worship. That's why there are no videos. There's no dancing. They're not even options. They are prohibited. Because that's not who God is. That's not the way he's opened. Now, sometimes you read guys that are smarter than Paul and Moses that say, obviously, if they'd have had videos and other things, if Paul had thought about it, they would have had these things in worship. Since we've progressed so much more, we're way wiser. You know, we thought of things that the eternal God obviously hadn't considered that were coming. And so we are going to establish these things in worship. But it really misses the point, not just of the New Testament era. There was a lot of drama in the New Testament. In the first century, there was a lot of dramatic plays and poetry. It certainly wasn't invented in our day. And people have lived in a visual age since God gave us eyes. And preaching and hearing and speaking has been foolish since Paul himself was doing it in Corinth. You see, it's missing the point. God gave these commands, these primarily speaking and hearing commands about worship, because that's who he is and that's how people draw to him. Because in the folly of getting together and just speaking and hearing, God makes people Christians. And then God makes Christians grow in holiness. And there's no explanation for it, because the room is boring. And because there's nothing exciting. And because there's nothing that normal people get excited about going on. And the only thing to say is, this must be spiritual. That's the point. God is glorifying himself and showing us who he is and how people come to him by how we worship him, no less than he did in the book of Leviticus here in communicating to Israel. It's astoundingly spiritual, and you cannot explain it except for the work of the Spirit of God, and that is the point. The Lord will be sanctified in how he's worshiped, as he's commanded he should be worshiped, in the speaking and hearing of his word, in the various ways he's given us to speak and hear it. Because the only explanation is, God is at work. This must be spiritual. I really like what one theologian suggested. He said we should evaluate our worship by the catacombs test. Because the early Christians, you may know, in the first centuries, fearing Roman persecution, worshipped in the catacombs, in the caves, the tombs, under the ground. There was no deficiency in their worship, though. And it really is wonderful. I love that image because it shows the wonder of our freedom to worship our holy God. You can come into God's presence, his actual presence. You can come into his holy presence in Jesus Christ and sincerely worship and read his word and hear it read and preach it and sing it and show it in the ordinances. And you can be in a cave. In a cave. And God is there. It's wonderful. It's liberating. And he's glorified in his holiness in caves, in catacombs. And of course, that gives the warning here as well, as we have here in our text. If we can't do this in a cave, then we're probably not worshiping God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in sincerity, in faith, according to the revelation of his word. There is a worship war to fight, and I would suggest, if you are not in, to get in the fights, because the battlefield is primarily and foremost on your heart to worship our God by faith in Jesus Christ, sincerely, as he's revealed himself for us so wonderfully in his word. Let's pray. Father, we do not regard your presence as we ought. How wonderful that we can draw near to you in Jesus. That we can be in your presence with assurance and confidence and joy. Even, you say, boldness. Because we have a certain redemption in your Son. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you. Covered by him, in union with him by faith. And we say, be glorified as the God who is three times holy. Father, we bless you and praise you. Be exalted. And we pray, Father, to exhort and encourage us individually and corporately to worship you more acceptably, growing in our enjoyment of and our worth of our worship that we give to you. We pray, teach us. We pray that you help us rein in our lying feelings. We pray that you help us grow in faith. And Father, we pray that we would all present here hearts of faith and sincerity and truth. And we pray that, Father, even when we don't feel right, we confess that and thank you for the sacrifice, the priest, the mediator we have in your Son. Father, in the name of Christ, be blessed and honored and glorified in your church forevermore. Amen.